Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 as we celebrate our Lord's birth this morning. Matthew chapter 2. It's unusual if you're visiting with us for anybody to be wearing a suit here this Sunday morning. It's something that we only do a couple times a year on special occasions because we're Calvary Chapel and we're not particularly formal. We, you might know, came out of the Jesus movement in the 1960s. So barefoot and long hair is a little bit more the way we usually roll. And what you've seen so far, apart from a few of us getting dressed up this Christmas morning, is a lot of who we are. Not very formal. Come as you are, loving God and loving people. What you maybe haven't seen quite yet, but hopefully you'll see in this next little while, is that we're also very much about loving God in His Word. You heard the precious little kids say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," from the Gospel of John. We can't really love God without also loving His Word. And the cool thing is, as we love God in His Word, we just come to love Him more and more and more and more and more. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to one of his proteges, the young pastor Timothy, said about God's Word that all of it, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Nothing in the Bible is not useful. That's actually a double negative. Everything in the Bible is useful. That's a cleaner way of saying it. Paul says the Bible teaches us, it instructs us, it corrects us, it exhorts us. He also tells us at least one reason why that's true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine and reproof and so forth. Why? That the man of God and the woman of God, Mrs. Man, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're serious about the Bible here at Calvary because that's what the Bible says about itself, that it's our training manual, it's our roadmap, it's our guidebook. So we take it really seriously. We study it that we might receive God's instruction for our lives, that we might be all the more prepared for what He has for us, for all of us here on earth. And as we study God's Word, Paul tells us at least two things are likely to happen. Probably a lot of things will happen, but at least two things we can expect. One is that as we study God's Word, we're going to receive instruction. We're going to learn something useful that we probably didn't know before. The second thing that happens as we study God's Word is that we'll be corrected. We might unlearn some things that we thought we knew, and both of those things happen for the reason that Paul just shared with us. They happen that we might be that much more prepared, that we might be thoroughly equipped to love God and to love people. So, Lord, we pray as we look to Your Word now that You would illuminate it for our understanding, that what You say about it would be true, that our time together would bear fruit, that You would build us, strengthen us, teach us, correct us. Have Your way with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 2, one of the two Christmas stories we see in Scripture. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Now that's a familiar story. We read it and we say, "Oh yeah, I know that one. That's part of the Scripture I know pretty well." We're so familiar, in fact, that some of us have taken to nicknaming it. You might have heard say, "Oh, well, that's the story of the three wise guys." And see, the problem with that for me is that I spent 20 years in New Jersey, and wise guys for me has a completely different connotation. I hear three wise guys, and I think about, you know, guys trying to sell Jesus a little fire insurance in the manger. You know what, Jesus, we wouldn't want anything to happen to you and all of this straw. That's me. But it is a familiar story, and most of us know the details pretty well. We know, for example, how many wise men were there. Okay? And besides being wise men, what was their day job? What were they also called? Okay? And they came to baby Jesus while he was lying in the... Yeah, see, the thing of it is, and I'm sorry to do this on Christmas morning, but I tricked you a little bit. Actually, none of that is true. Those ideas are implanted in our minds by the manger scenes that we've seen over the years, by the Christmas carols that we sing every year. One of my favorite carols, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." "Bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." I love that song. I'm a sucker for a good minor key. It's just, you know, that heartfelt. The thing is, though, is that the passage that we just read and the parts of it that we'll get to as we continue, and even if we lateral over to parallel accounts in the other Gospels, nothing says that these guys were kings. Nothing says that there were three of them. And when we get down to verse 11 here in Matthew chapter 2, they didn't visit Jesus as a newborn. It says when we get to verse 11, they visit him as a young child. That's a word with a specific meaning. It would come across to American English as maybe, I don't know, toddler. We're talking 12 to 18 months, maybe as old as 2 years. It's a different world. In verse 12, when we get to it, says that they visit Jesus not in a manger, not in a cave, which is what we think the manger probably was, but in a house. So the question that you got to ask on a Sunday morning is, why are there three kings in my VeggieTales manger set? And I really have one. But that's okay, because Raymond, if you haven't noticed, is wearing a VeggieTales tie, and you could admire that later. But in, you know, in our little manger scenes, there's the sheep and the cow and the tiny baby Jesus, and there are the three kings. One, the one that I had growing up wouldn't stand up straight, and I tried everything. I put chewing gum under him to get him to stand up straight, and finally my mom explained, no, it's because he's bowing down before the baby Jesus. Except that they didn't, at least not in the manger. That comes a lot later. Where does this come from? Well, the song We Three Kings of Orient Are was written by a guy named John Henry Hopkins in the 1800s, but it turns out not to be his fault, because the idea was circulating around the church for hundreds and hundreds of years before that. In fact, we trace stories of the three kings back to the 3rd century. No further than that, but by the 3rd century, there's the idea, and I think it was probably there were three gifts, so maybe there were three guys. It's sort of like how fish stories grow and emerge. You know, you caught a fish this big, and then the next time you tell the story, it was this big. And the next time it was this big, and you caught it with your bare hands. And then the next time it was this big, you caught it with your bare hands while swimming out in the middle of rough seas, taking enemy anti-aircraft fire. And, you know, well, we don't know exactly, you know, the progression, but we know by the 6th century, this whole legend was pretty well developed. Somewhere along the line, the three gift givers, the three wise men, were associated with the sons of Noah, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and then grafted onto that. Well, they were responsible for populating 3 different continents, so maybe they came from 3 completely different places. Maybe they came from Asia and Africa and Europe. And by 6th century, you can find writing in Armenia and Spain and lots of other places that actually give them names. It's Belshazzar, the king of Arabia. They've got Melchior, the king of Persia, and Gaspar, the king of India. You can even go today to Cologne, Germany, and find a display of what's purported to be their skulls, if, you know, that sort of thing interests you. Now, if you're wondering, where have you heard those names before, Belshazzar, Melchior, and Gaspar? The answer is Battlestar Galactica. Old Battlestar Galactica. And if that scares you just a little bit, just think how my wife feels. Anyway, we're pretty confident that they weren't actually the kings of Arabia and Persia and India. We have no idea what their names were, and we don't know if there were only 3 of them, because we can trace the development of this legend. We can go step by step and see it emerging over time. But if they're not 3 different kings from 3 different continents, who in the world were they? Well, if you're reading a New King James translation this morning, or really most modern translations, you probably read that they are wise men. If you have a different translation, the root that we're going back to is magi, and you're probably familiar with the story of the magi and so forth. Well, it turns out that magi comes across from the Latin word magoi. That, in turn, is transliterated from Persian. The Persian word was brought over into the Latin because Latin didn't have this word, and it refers to a sect of priests in Persia, what we would call modern-day Iran. Now, who were the Magi? You ask 3 people, you get 4 different answers, because on the one hand, Scripture refers to them as magicians, and they were known to interpret dreams. You can also find reference that they were astronomers or perhaps astrologers, but they were preoccupied with signs in the heavens. They were also apparently political officials, and that's not a contradiction. It wasn't unusual, especially at this time of history, for politics and religion to commingle. Think about the Sanhedrin in Judea at this time. They were a religious body, but they were also a political governing group. And it's interesting, we have in English the word magician and also the word magistrate. both transmit from that original Latin root. So they were all of these things and maybe more. And what does that have to do with us on a Sunday morning, on a Christmas morning? Well, the thing that I find fascinating about this is if we go back in history, if we go to about 530 BC, we find somebody that we know from Scripture associated with these guys. If you go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 9, and Daniel 5, verse 11, you find out that Daniel was actually, for a time, chief of the Magi. How did that happen? Well, remember, Daniel was a Jew, and he was an observant Jew, a very dedicated Jew, carried off into exile by the Babylonians, eventually becomes, we might think of it as prime minister or maybe secretary of state. A lot like Joseph did in Egypt, Daniel was in the Babylonian Empire. And part of that role and responsibility was apparently being head of this strange group, this group of Magi. Again, it's Daniel 4, verse 9, Daniel 5, 11, if you want to track it down. And as long as we're talking about it, interesting, this is part of why Daniel ends up in the lion's den. If you ask people, what do you know about Daniel? The first thing that comes to most folks' mind is, well, it's Daniel in the lion's den. Why did he end up there? Well, at least partly because having an observant Jew in such a prestigious, important, key political role wasn't entirely popular. It didn't set well with a lot of Persians. All of which has exactly what to do with my Red Ryder BB gun this Christmas morning? Well, more than 500 years before Jesus was born, while Daniel was in this role, while he had this responsibility, while he was living and mingling among this group, God gave Daniel some pretty interesting, pretty detailed, pretty explicit information about the future. And some of it was near future. Some of it was about things that were going to happen in Daniel's lifetime or shortly thereafter. Some of it is still future. Some of what God spoke to Daniel hasn't happened yet, even for you and me. And some of it fell in between. Some of it had to do with the birth, the life, the death of Jesus, the Messiah. Just one example, and one of the more amazing examples, Daniel chapter 9, God conveys to Daniel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." The world, of course, had been waiting for Messiah since literally the beginning of history. Since Adam and Eve fell, and God pronounced the curse on the world and on mankind, God had also promised that there would come a time, there'd come a day, where he would undo the curse. There would be one who would come and defeat Satan, crush him, crush his head, and overcome the reign of sin and death in our lives. If you go back just one verse earlier, go back to Daniel 9, verse 24, God confirms to Daniel, as he had to lots of other people throughout history, David and others, Messiah indeed is going to come. I haven't forgotten. I haven't set it aside. The plan is still unfolding. Messiah is going to come. And verse 24, God clarifies for Daniel exactly why Messiah is going to come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And of course, we know 2,000 years later, that's exactly why Jesus was born. God became man to live a sinful life and die on the cross, a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. Jesus had to be fully man because God can't die. He had to become man so that he could die. The wages of sin is death. Blood needed to be shed for our sin. Jesus had to become man in order to die. On the other hand, he also had to be fully God, fully man and fully God, because one man's blood, one man's death paid the penalty for one man's sin or one woman's sin. How could one person die for all of us? The person would have to be infinite. The person would have to be God, Jesus, fully man and fully God, the only possible candidate for Redeemer of mankind. Now, there's nothing new about that in terms of what God is sharing with Daniel here in Daniel 9. He's rewording, he's restating things that he's spoken before. But what's new here and what's very, very special about Daniel 9, still, more than 500 years before Jesus is born, God is reiterating to Daniel that not only is Messiah going to come, and not only is he sharing with him why Messiah is going to come, but he reveals a timeline about when Messiah is going to come. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That sounds cryptic to us, but a Jewish reader or Hebrew reader would read that as, oh, well, that's 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. That's not contrived. That's how a contemporary reader would have understood that. So somebody hearing Daniel speak this, reading Daniel having written this, would say, okay, so it's going to be 49 years after the order is given to rebuild the city. The streets and the walls are going to be rebuilt. And then another 62 weeks of years, another 434 years, is going to be the time, is going to be the day when Messiah is cut off. And cut off is an idiom we see elsewhere in Scripture. It refers to someone being executed. Capital punishment. Now, this is pretty amazing. God is speaking to Daniel when Israel is in exile. Jerusalem is lying in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. This is mid-500s BC. And God is saying there's going to come a time, unprecedented in human history, when the nation gets put back together, where there's a command given by someone to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. And when that happens, start your stopwatch. Because 483 years later, the 49 and the 434, Messiah will have come and will be executed. But he won't be executed for himself. Notice, he's not going to be executed for himself. He's not going to be put to death for anything that he does. He's going to be executed. Why? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to die for your sins and for my sins. He's going to be put to death for you and me. So guess what? The command that God tells Daniel about, it happens. The Persian king Artaxerxes in 445 BC gives the go order. We read it about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Artaxerxes says, yeah, go ahead and rebuild the city. 49 years later, the walls, the streets, they're done. And 434 years later, Jesus Christ, who's been living among us for 30-some years at that point, goes to the cross. In the late 1800s, a guy named Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he does some fairly provocative math. He factors in leap years. He takes into account that the calendar at the time of David was a 360-day calendar. He looks at errors that were made bringing calendars back and forth across Western and Eastern systems. And he comes to 434 years later, the very day Jesus enters Jerusalem, the day that he enters on Palm Sunday, proclaimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, setting in motion inexorably the chain of events that lead to his crucifixion. If you're interested in that, you can find it pretty easily on the internet, Robert Anderson, The Coming Prince, or grab me and I'll point you towards some resources. I'm not saying his math is perfect, but it's got to be pretty close because most of it is well established. And it's, I think, intriguing that God means what he says and says what he means. So again, why are we deep, ever so deep in the Old Testament here on this Christmas morning? Because Jesus is on every page of Scripture. He's not just in the New Testament, and he's not just in the Christmas and Easter stories. Jesus said, the volume of the book is written of me. And the thing is, Daniel believed that. Daniel believed all the way down to his toes that when God spoke to him, God meant what he said and said what he meant. And because Daniel believed that he'd heard from God, you got to believe he told people about that. I mean, it's not a stretch because we have his words here hundreds and hundreds of years later. Certainly the people that were around at the time would have heard what he heard as he passed it on, as he conveyed it, as he told people about it. And if we know that God told Daniel about the coming Messiah, the when and the why and the wherefore, well, if we know the timing of Messiah's death, reasonable to assume that the Magi knew. And that's why we took that detour. Daniel's the head of the Magi. Gotta believe that the Magi, under his authority, knew something that was so amazing and so provocative directly from God. Now, did they believe it? No idea. Don't know. But apparently they remembered, whether they believed it or not, whether they were skeptical, even cynical, or maybe deep down they kind of bought it. Whatever the case, they seem to have passed it down from generation to generation until 4 or 3 or 2 BC, they looked at each other, you know, the great-great-great-great-grandchildren of the Magi that Daniel was palling around with. 4 or 3 or 2 BC, I imagine that they looked at each other and said, you know, that Jewish Messiah, that coming leader, that that king of the Jews guy that Daniel told our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents about, isn't he due to be killed in something like 30 years? Isn't that like coming? That's supposed to happen pretty soon. If he's going to be executed in like 30 years, I wonder if it isn't about time for him to be born. You know, if he's born now, he'd have, you know, 2 or 3 decades to get into trouble, and whatever he's going to get killed for, that'll happen. And a lot of them had to be hoping that that was true. Because if you study history, this was a time not unlike the time that we live in. A lot of political turmoil, wars and rumors of wars, economic turmoil. And I can imagine them looking at each other saying, we could really use a Messiah to get us out of this mess. Now, did they believe it? Were they expecting a Jewish Messiah to come and rule and reign? Don't know. But because they've got this idea as part of their cultural heritage, it's part of their background, they were at least halfway paying attention when one day something appears in the sky. And before you ask, I have no idea what it was. Was it a star? Was it a supernova? Was it an alignment of planets? Was it a comet? No idea. Could have been one of those, could have been none of those, and something different altogether. But whatever it was big, it was bright, it got their attention. And it got their attention at a time when they were already at least halfway looking around, wondering, expecting, is something going to go down here? Is something going to happen? Whatever it was, it looked to them like a star. And here's what I think, and I'm speculating. I might be wrong. But I've got this idea that it might just have reminded them of something else that Daniel said. It could have just stirred something else deep in their collective memory. Didn't Daniel say something about a star? Yeah. He probably at some point showed him Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, prophecy of a guy named Balaam, who said, also speaking of the coming Messiah, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. It goes on, but that's the short version. Another prophecy talking about the coming Messiah, this one written around 1400 BC, we think. Another prophecy talking about the man we call Jesus, born king of the Jews, ruling and reigning and destroying Israel's enemies. Now, you and I have the benefit of hindsight, and we recognize this is a picture of Jesus in his second coming, right? That wasn't anything that they'd have any way of knowing. But I think that they might have remembered hearing that. How does Balaam refer to Jesus? What did he say? A star shall come out of Jacob, out of Israel. Just speculating here, but I think it's pretty easy to see how they might have made the connection. The timing that Daniel said, start paying attention, and the one that Balaam calls the star of Jacob, that was the same person, and a star shows up in the general vicinity of Judea. I got to believe that something like that is what prompted them to mount up and investigate. By the way, they would have mounted horses, not camels. Every time we look in our Sunday school coloring books, they're riding camels. But the Persians were noted for riding horses. Camels were beasts of burden for them, which matters not at all for our purposes this morning. Just interesting. Now, as they mounted up and as they headed to Persia, something else that I suspect but can't prove, I suspect there were more than three. I suspect there were way more than three, because Judea is occupied by Rome at this time. And not the happiest relationship between Persia and Rome. Judea was sort of a buffer state, in fact, between Persia and Rome. If you think Poland between Germany and Russia before World War II, Tibet and Mongolia between Russia and China, Nepal between China and India, there was a lot of tension. And if they were going to go 450 miles deep into Judea, I suspect they'd come with reinforcements. Again, Scripture's silent, we don't know for sure. But my theory is at least as good as three guys on an undercover kind of a covert op sort of a thing. What's not speculation, though, what we know for sure because the Bible says so, is when they arrived, however many they were, they made Herod nervous. Verse 2, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why is everybody so keyed up? Persian officials have shown up asking to see the Jewish king, a Jewish king not named Herod. And if the Persians decided that they were going to try to stir things up, if they were looking to put somebody in power that wasn't Herod, Well, that would lead to civil war. You know, they were, at least if you listen to it with Herod's ears, it sounded like they were ready to indulge in kingmaking, which meant that the two great powers, Persia and Rome, were going to end up going at it with each other, with Judea as the battlefield. Not fun for anybody. Especially not fun for Herod, because he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. That people group were traditional enemies of the Jews. So Herod understandably wants to know, what in the world is going on here? What are these guys talking about? Should I be worried? I think I should be worried. Tell me I don't need to be worried. Verse 4, he gathers all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together and inquires of them. So this Christ, where is he going to be born? He consults with the Jewish leadership. He says, guys, does this make sense to you? You know about this stuff. Are they making sense? In verse 5, they say, yeah, the Bible talks about it. 700 years ago, a guy named Micah said that Messiah was going to be born. In fact, he said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Here, we'll read it to you, verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, there's no indication that Herod believed the prophecy, but it didn't matter. What mattered is that if anybody else believed it, he had a problem. If they were about to start calling somebody else, not him, king of the Jews, that was a threat. And just to kind of put the needle in, notice verse 2, the wise men asked, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod wasn't. He wasn't Jewish at all. So intentional or not, they're rubbing him the wrong way. So he does what history tells us Herod always did when he got his dander up. He starts killing people. Because Herod is not Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh, when he doesn't know what to do, he does what? Takes a nap. I didn't know what to do, so I took a nap. This is not Herod. When Herod doesn't know what to do, he starts killing people. History tells us that he killed priests, he killed scribes, he killed at least one wife, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed three of his sons, and when he knew he was going to die soon, he ordered that on the day of his death, that a variety of other high officials also be executed, because he knew that no one would mourn his death, and he wanted to make sure that someone was crying about something at his funeral. True story. He's a nut. He's the very definition of dangerous to know. So what does a guy like this do when his leadership, when his authority is being threatened? Verse 7, Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I might come and worship him also. That I might come and worship him. Now, the wise men, well, they're called wise for a reason, right? They know what's going on. They see what Herod is trying to do. So verse 9, they kind of, yes, okay, yep, whatever, we're going to get right on that. And yeah, we'll see you soon, and we're going to go over here now. They get out of the conversation, they back out. Eventually Herod figures out, I don't think those guys are coming back. They left. And if you skip down to verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Verse 7, he said, you know, when did that star appear? And they said, well, it was like a year ago, maybe a little longer. Probably took them a while to arrange funding and get approval. We don't know exactly, but, you know, it would have taken them some time to actually make the journey as well. So Herod says, okay, 12 months, 18 months, you know what, let's round it up to 2 years just to be safe and kill all of the male children born in that period of time. Born king of the Jews. I'll see about that. Well, Bethlehem, you got to remember when we were in our study of Ruth, Bethlehem is small, more like a village. So this was actually doable. It was insane and evil, but it was doable. If someone tried to do this in Wichita, I mean, how many children born in Wichita in the last 2 years? Logistically, that would be impossible. In Bethlehem, probably doable, which makes it all the more tragic because he did carry out this horrible reign of terror. And at least for a while then, he sleeps well thinking that he solved the problem. Except verse 13, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. He kills however many innocent children, doesn't kill Jesus, of course. But before they leave, the wise men get what they came for. They got to see Jesus. Verse 9, after they smile and nod and say, whatever you say, Herod, you're the boss, Herod. We're leaving now, Herod. They departed, and behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. That's where we know it's a toddler, not an infant. When they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy because they're on the right track and they know that their trip hasn't been wasted. And when they came into the house, not the manger, verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Notice now, I mean, he's less than 2 years old, but even now it's Jesus' house. Verse 11, it's not they came and they saw Mary and there was Jesus playing in the playpen and the pack and play there. It was Jesus. And oh yeah, Mary's there too. Sort of like, you know, we've got Mary, mayor of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, and her mother Becky. Isn't that nice? But here's the part that really grabs me. Visit the young child Jesus at the house. Notice what they're giving him. They didn't come empty-handed. Their mothers brought them up well. If you go to visit someone, you bring something as a gift for the host or the hostess. Verse 12, when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I can picture Joseph looking and saying, blankets would be good. Cookies would be nice. Why these things? I mean, and if they were going to do something extravagant, well, why not jewelry? Why not livestock? Why not furniture? Well, here's not why they did it. It wasn't because they read it off of some laminated card they got from Hallmark. You know, the ones that tell you 25th anniversary, silver, 50th anniversary, gold. And I don't know who makes this stuff up. I mean, because silver and gold, okay. Sixth anniversary, anyone happen to know? Iron. So I got my wife a 5-iron for. Seventh anniversary is wool, which I've got to believe is where the 7-year itch comes from. 12th anniversary is silk. I don't know who thinks of this. And of course, for the coming of a Messiah, you give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No, that's not written down anywhere. Not even close. There's nothing about this that is conventional or traditional in any way. Exactly none of these things are typical of what you'd give a baby. So what's up with this? Well, what we've seen so far is that Jesus is on every page. All of Scripture is useful for correction and instruction, so it can't be random. There's got to be something intentional going on here. The Holy Spirit is pointing to something, and it's actually, if we start with that premise, not hard to figure out. In fact, this is where the song, We Three Kings, gets it right. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring. Why? To crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over all of us, to reign. Gold is the gift that you give a king. Gold is precious in every culture, and gold anticipates the child Jesus' destiny to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What about frankincense? Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising all men raising. Worship him, God on high. Frankincense comes from a kind of balsam tree, has lots of different medicinal uses, but it's also provocatively an ingredient that God gave Moses in Exodus 30 when he was telling Moses how to make incense. Frankincense, the word incense is even in its name, is one of the chief ingredients in what the high priest would burn before the Lord, anticipating Jesus, our high priest, who even now lives to make intercession for us. And then we've got myrrh. Myrrh is this bitter herb. It comes from a scraggly-looking tree in North Africa. Its extract is similar if you've ever used or seen tea tree oil. Same kind of thing. It has antiseptic qualities, but it's best known as embalming fluid, used for mummies and to embalm, you know, other. Until the 15th century, that was what it was best known, most used for, which seems kind of strange. You know, there's the Mosleys with their newborn. Let's get them some formaldehyde, honey. I mean, how strange. But if gold speaks of Jesus as king, frankincense speaks of him as high priest, myrrh points to Jesus as our Savior, the prophet who would be martyred for us. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering doom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Jesus is offered myrrh on the cross, Mark 15. They offered it as a gesture of mercy, thinking that, you know, maybe it would numb the pain a little bit. And he's buried, John 19, in burial spices, among other things, including myrrh, John 19. Now, did the Magi know the significance of what they were giving him? Did they have that depth of understanding? Was that part of what Daniel had conveyed? Or were these just valuable things and the Holy Spirit kind of steered and orchestrated it? Don't know. But isn't it amazing that the gifts that they give to Jesus so eloquently speak of the gift that Jesus is to you and I? The gifts that they give Jesus speak eloquently, profoundly to the gift that He is to you and I here this morning. Gold, the most valuable commodity in the world, ancient world at least, points to Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb, the most precious blood in the universe, shed to purchase the best thing that we could possibly have, eternal life, peace, joy from God the Father, a gift that never grows old, never decays, can't be taken away. Frankincense, offered as a sweet-smelling savor to God the Father, just as Jesus' life was a continual offering. He lived to do the Father's will. Every word He spoke, every step that He took, all done in perfect obedience to the Father. Every thought, every action, an act of worship, testifying to the love that God has for you and for me. And then myrrh, anticipating the bitterness, the suffering, finally the death of our Savior. It's a sobering thought if you think about it. The baby in the manger whose birth that we celebrate this morning was born to die. I mean, we all die. 10 out of 10 people die. But Jesus came down from heaven, humbled Himself specifically for the purpose of doing what He didn't have to do. He came to die. He humbled Himself, became a man, set aside all of His power and prerogative so that He could bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. But you know the glorious thing about myrrh? I love this. After the death of Jesus, doesn't show up again in Scripture. We see gold and frankincense again. In fact, at Jesus' second coming, you can track it down in Isaiah 60, verse 6. When Jesus returns, He's once again offered gold and frankincense. World leaders gather and they gift Him gold and frankincense, but not myrrh. Why? Because when He returns as king and priest, not as a martyred prophet. He came once as a suffering servant. He died once for our sins, but He rose again and He overcame sin and death. When He comes back, it's going to be to rule and reign. He's going to come back as king and priest and nothing else. The Magi went looking for Jesus because of what they heard about Him in God's Word. When they found Him, they offered Him gifts that knowingly or unknowingly testified to who He was and testified to why He came. Gifts that represent the very blessings that Jesus came to give us. And the question that I've got to ask this Sunday morning, this Christmas morning, have you received His gifts this Christmas? Have you received in your life, in your heart, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh that Jesus wants to give? Have you accepted Jesus into your life? We're celebrating His birthday, but you know what? He's the one who brought the best gift. One gift for all of us that He left on a really different kind of tree than we have in our living rooms. And it's a gift given to all of us, withheld from nobody. But tragically, year after year, so many leave it unopened, walk past it for shiny things, brighter things. We don't look in the bag, we don't peer under the wrapping and discover the amazing gift that came in the person of Christ Jesus. When we open it, we find the scroll that says, "All I have is yours, whomsoever will may come, believe and live." And even if we know that that's what's in the wrapping, even if we know that that's the package, we struggle. It's hard to believe that that's such an amazing gift. Forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, eternal life, could come from this one man dying on the cross. Little baby Jesus came to purchase eternal life for you and I. How could one man die for all? Well, he can't unless he's Jesus. Only one who is fully man and fully God. Some look at this gift, we call it the gospel, and we say, well, it's too simple. Others look at it and say, well, it's too wonderful. It's too good to be true. I can't wrap my head around it. Sort of like a story that comes down through history, actually from a time very close to when Jesus lived. One of the Caesars in Rome had a friend that he loved very much, gave an extraordinary gift to, and the friend said, no, this is too much. I can't accept this. It's too much for me to receive. And Caesar said, but it's not too much for me to give. I'm Caesar. That's us and God. After all of our sinfulness, after all of our rebellion, God's gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, it does seem way too much. God, how can you love me that much? The number of times I walked away from you, the number of times I spat at you, the number of times I rejected you, how can you love me like that, God? And God says, but that's who I am. That's what it is to be me. My divine mercy, my infinite love, it's not too great for me to give. So great is God's love. When we call upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness, when we accept his death on the cross as payment for our sins, you know there's not one sin left unforgiven. And that's lurking in this story as well. Frankincense, when it burns cleanly. There's nothing left. There's no ashes. When Jesus died, our sins were paid in full. When he was an offering consumed for us, blotted on our sins forever. Paid in full. Nothing left. Yeah, Christmas is way, way too great a gift for you and I. Too great a gift for man, but it's not too great a gift for God. It's a gift he extends with open hands. And it's a gift that compels me this Sunday morning to ask, have you received it? You, all of you, all of us, have we received it? Have each of us here this Sunday morning put our trust in Jesus? Have we said yes to his free gift? Have we accepted his gift of salvation and with it forgiveness of our sins, peace and joy in this world, everlasting life with God the Father in heaven? And when I say, have you received it? I'm not saying, yeah, I know it's there. I'm saying believing. I'm talking about receiving. I'm talking about deciding. I'm talking about trusting and accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because when you do, it's like Christmas all over again. Love that you've never known bursts forth in your heart. Joy that comes from without finds a home within and becomes a source of strength in this really hard, painful world. And peace that surpasses human understanding takes charge of your life. If you notice verses 5 and 6, they're interesting. The chief priests and scribes, they knew the Bible. They knew the words, they understood the prophecies, they spoke articulately about it. Problem was, they didn't believe. They knew the truth, but the truth wasn't making a difference in their lives. One way to know for sure, if you've put your trust in Jesus, do you see it making a difference in your life? Are you a different person than you were? Do you know that the gift is out there somewhere, or have you opened it and tried it on and said, it's just what I've always wanted? Does it make a difference in your life? Can others see it making a difference in your life? Look at verse 12 as we wrap things up this morning. Being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The wise men, they accomplished their mission. They got what they came for. They heard about Jesus. They searched him out. They found him. And then they left a different way, because that's what always happens when we find Jesus. When we meet him, when we see him face to face, when we begin a relationship with him, we leave a different way. We leave forever changed. I just want to close quickly with a word to those of you, and I think it's probably most of us, who came here today knowing Jesus, who have already accepted his gift of salvation, his gold, his frankincense, and his myrrh. Just a thought. As we leave here and we're looking ahead to the coming year and New Year's resolutions and everything, I want to challenge us, myself included. What if we leave here this Christmas day prepared to do some gift-giving of our own? What if we left here doing what the wise men did, following their example and offering Jesus our gold, the best of our time, the best of our resources, the best of our gifts, the best of who we are, worshiping him through our obedience to what we know he wants us to do, our obedience to him always in all things, letting his righteousness govern every thought, every word, every action, truly putting him first in our lives. I'm saying try. We won't get it right all the time, but what if we decide that that's our goal? What if we really say, you know what, I want to seek out Jesus and that's the gift that I want to give him. I want to give him my best. And you know what, as we do that and as we get it more right over time, as little by little we're more and more yielded to the Holy Spirit, little by little more and more conformed into the image of Christ, when we yield, when we surrender and choose God, you know what? That's the sweetest worship of all. to the Lord. We're going to close worshiping in song. But even sweeter than the song that we sing is the worship of our obedience, the worship of our choices. That's our frankincense. When we let Him have His way in our hearts and we choose to love and serve and obey Him, our lives become, Scripture says, Romans 12:1, a sweet savor. When we choose Him, when we prioritize Him, when we walk in His ways, that's our frankincense to the Lord. And when we do that, here's the beautiful thing. Not only does God receive it as sweet incense, but we carry the fragrance of Christ out into the world. Now, sometimes that comes with a cost. The best gifts always do. Not always money. My daughter gave me a beautiful box last night she made, and there were times over this last month she'd hide in her room and tell me that I couldn't come in. Didn't cost anything, but it cost her time, and it cost her the opportunity to do other things that she could have done with that time. When we give despite the cost, when we give despite the sacrifice, we give Jesus our myrrh. Sometimes it tastes a little bitter. Sometimes it's hard, but when we prioritize Jesus above other things, we're doing what He did. We put to death our flesh. We say no to our carnal selves, and we partake with Him in His resurrection. We taste eternity. We give Jesus myrrh when we sacrifice to serve Him, and we give Jesus myrrh when we come to Him saying, you know what, Jesus, loving You may not be pleasant every moment of every day. It might entail sacrifice and suffering and pain, but you know what? I'm going to love and serve You anyway, knowing that whatever I'm going through here pales in comparison to what You went through at the cross for me. And knowing that whatever happens here is momentary light affliction, producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. It's the ultimate buy low and sell high. And we give Jesus myrrh when we say, you know what? After we've suffered a little while, after we've endured whatever this world throws at us, the God of all grace who calls us to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Have Your way with us. Having given us gifts beyond imagination, beyond compare, beyond comprehension this Christmas, equip us, anoint us, empower us to go forth and do likewise. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's useful, it's profitable for doctrine, instruction, reproof, that the man of God, that the woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture points us to Jesus, and in every story, every page, every detail, we've got a reminder of the gift He gave us at the cross, the gift He continues to give us through the Holy Spirit, the gift that we have to look forward to when we meet Him, and the gift we get to give Him in the meantime, as we love Him, as we love others in His name. The wonder of Christ's birth is when we get done enjoying Christmas, we get to go out and be Christmas to this lost and dying world. God bless you. Lord, fall upon us with power as we love and serve You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.